Brothers and sisters, good to see you again and be in your midst, in your presence, by the grace of God. I'm sure many of you are salivating for Jonah chapter 3 tonight. You'll have to wait until December. We'll get a 2-for-1 special that day, so we'll do Jonah 3 and 4 come then. But let's turn now to Zephaniah for our Old Covenant reading tonight. We're talking a little bit about joy in the Lord, about what happiness is, how we get it, what it means, and what it will look like eternally, what it looks like in glory. Zephaniah has a little bit to say here about joy, not so much on our behalf or for our sakes, but joy that God has for us. This is a really cool passage of Scripture, Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the end of the verse, to the end of the chapter. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. If you'll turn now to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, our sermon text this evening. Better check before I say it because I always confuse the two. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We'll read all of the Beatitudes as our sermon text. Seeing the crowds, this is Matthew chapter 5, page 948 in your pew Bibles. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up in the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be pleased to bless this evening the preaching and the hearing of your word, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, that Christ would be honored and exalted above all else, and that we would grow in our knowledge and our understanding, that we would gain wisdom and insight in how to please and serve you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. My guess is you're all familiar with the saying, like a fish out of water, and you know what that means. Obviously, a fish out of water does not do well, to say the least. Will die eventually. Now, I'm not saying that to say that you have experienced death per se, but if you've ever been in a place that was unfamiliar, maybe you've been in a foreign country, maybe you've heard that Brits have different meanings for words that they use than we do, that a hoagie and a sub and a grinder are all essentially the same thing, that soda and pop are essentially the same thing. You have had experiences in life where you've been places where things maybe haven't made a whole lot of sense, or it's taken you some time to to acclimate or get used to something different. One of my former seminary professors married an American woman, and he realized soon that there are different items of clothing in mind when one talks about pants. If you think of a boot, what do the Brits call a boot? What do we call a boot? Think of a lift. What do the Brits call a lift? What do we call a lift? Beyond that, he noted that there's a different way of thinking about money, about politics, about careers, and parenting. The list can go on. As a chaplain amongst prisoners, I come across sort of a similar mentality on a daily basis. And it's the prison mentality versus the outside mentality. Things that happen here don't make sense here, and things that happen on the outside don't make sense on the inside. The prison culture is frankly based on mistrust. You don't trust anyone. You look out for you, yourself, and you. You look out for number one. Everybody's out to get you. People are seeking what they can get from you as long as it benefits them. They're not looking to minister, to serve others. It's a sense of hopelessness. It's a sense of despair. It's a sense of frustration. And when you deal with it on a daily basis, you can see how grinding that might be on someone's soul, on someone's spirit. And I've come across many fellows. You get a lot of inmate presence at the Christian service who are fly-by-night types of guys. They might come in during a Christmas service or an Easter service. If they come in, they don't like that I did something or said something, or they complain about other people. They come to me later and say, well, I'd like to come, but I don't like so-and-so, or I don't like being around these types of people, these types of sinners, these types of offenders. There's a large sex offender population at the prison at Devens. So, you know, and it's true. In the prison culture, sex offenders are looked at in a particularly negative light. But my reminder to them, my challenge to them is Jesus didn't say, pick up your cross and follow me unless you're in prison. Pick up your cross and follow me unless you're incarcerated. Then you have an excuse. Then I'll give you an out. Then you don't have to do as much. You don't have to work as hard. Or in the words from Leviticus, it doesn't say, be holy as I am holy unless you're in prison. It's be holy. Pick up your cross, no matter who you are, no matter where you are. God's commandments are the same. And we're expected to follow Jesus with wholehearted commitment wherever we find ourselves. And any excuse that you make is exactly that. It's an excuse. It's a reason to get away with disobedience. It's a reason. You're looking for a reason to not do something that God wants you to do, or to do something that God doesn't want you to do, and to not pay the consequences for it, to not pay the penalty for it, to think that you can get away and that everything's going to be okay. Repentance and dying to sin are daily expectations, are daily realities of the Christian life. It is difficult, I admit, to be faithful in the prison environment. But as I tell the guys, when you get out, don't look for the perfect church. You've heard the saying, right? If you find it, don't join it because you'll ruin it. It doesn't exist. It isn't there. There is no perfect church. You're always going to find someone you don't like. You're going to find a pastor who says something, a leader who does something, a man in the church, a woman in the church, one of the kids in the church. There's always going to be an issue. So one of my constant counseling trials is to let these guys know, you will struggle. It will be difficult. You will have a hard time. Part of me is like, get over it. That's the reality. But it is there. So in prison, a general attitude, there is one of hopelessness and resentment. It can be almost crushing. It can be almost depressing. It can almost sort of sit on you and feel like you can't get out from under its weight. But the same thing is true for Christians. We have been redeemed. We have experienced that weight. We've known the heaviness and weight of the world, and we see what the gospel has done. When we have yielded to our excuses, we've given them up and said, no more excuses. I want Christ, the freedom He brings, the joy He brings, the light that He brings to the once darkened life. The attitudes that are promoted in the Beatitudes are not natural to sinners, meaning they're not natural to any one of us. As Christians, we ought to have an entirely different set of values than the world around us, right? We think differently, we live differently, we act differently, we have different hopes, different dreams. At least I hope we do. I hope we have different hopes than the world around us. We are different people, and in the Beatitudes, Jesus spells out the attitudes that should shape who we are as Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is not sort of this legalistic measuring stick. It helps you determine whether or not you're good enough to get into heaven. You know, you check off this list each day of these things that you've done. Well, I was poor, I was meek, I was gentle, I was so-and-so, I was mournful. Instead, what we want to look at the Beatitudes as spoken to those who are already in God's kingdom. Not to get into God's kingdom, but by virtue of the fact that you are in God's kingdom, this is how you ought to live. These are the ideals to which you should aspire. These are the goals, the hopes, and the dreams that you should have. And what's really cool is that you can have hope of living this way because of what Jesus has done, because of what he has accomplished for you on the cross, because of what the Holy Spirit does for you, indwelling you now, making you to be more like Christ. What is repentance? It's a daily dying to sin. It's part of sanctification. It's part of growth in holiness, growth in knowledge, growth in instruction, growth in wisdom, growth in the ability to please God through Christ. Jesus paints, and my professor, his name is Ian Duguid. He's got a great commentary on the Beatitudes, but he says that Jesus paints a picture of the type of person he says we should envy. I don't like the term envy so much as imitate. And he talks about sort of this idea of the Christian hero. My guess is most of us, at some, maybe we still do, we have heroes, people we looked up to when we were younger, people we emulated. I guess maybe perhaps you're more susceptible to the hero ideal when you're maybe 5 or 10. My heroes all happen to be sports figures. And as I look now at my list, I'm not necessarily going to read my list because I look at that list, most of these were all questionable characters. Didn't realize that as a kid because, of course, when you look at a hero, you idolize them. You want to imitate them. You want to be like them. And all they are is just these tremendous, phenomenal athletes on the field. And you don't really think about private lives or personal lives, at least when you're idolizing them as a child. What kinds of heroes did you have as a kid when you were younger? Maybe you have a hero now. Is it was it a parent? Was it a singer, a dancer? Maybe it was a preacher. You know, what kinds of things did you want to emulate? Did you want to be like? Did you want to be rich and beautiful or rich or beautiful? Sometimes we can't have the best of both worlds. Growing up, it was sports. It was athletics for me. It was basketball games, you know, filming myself. You know, I'm the Lakers and the Celtics. It's going out and practicing thing. In fourth grade, I practiced my signature. I think I've probably said this here before, but I practiced my signature in fourth grade. The signature I have now is one I developed in fourth grade. And I did that because when I was grew up to be rich and famous and signing basketballs for kids, I'd have it down, no problem. I'm good to go. I can sign all these things and make my millions. This is how my mind worked in fourth grade. And there are those of us who realize we're not going to be able to be our heroes. We're not going to be able to be 6'5", 250-pound linebackers or 7-foot, 250-pound centers in the NBA. So if we can't achieve our dreams, what do we do then? Well, we have children and we think, there's my kid. Maybe my child can do something, you know. Then we start to have these dreams of Tiger Woods, who apparently played golf at the age of 2 or something like that, maybe even younger. And we think, well, if I can't achieve my dreams, then maybe I can give it to my kids. Maybe I can get my kids to aspire to those things that were once important to me. So parents get all upset because their kids' lives are so filled with activities, you know, golf or soccer or football, all of these after-school activities and after-school schedules, and people get upset, but they're feeding them mentality. They're trying to think, well, we got to keep up with the Joneses. We got to be like the people around us. If we want our kids to be successful, if we want, you know, do you give into that? Do you succumb to that? For those of you who have kids, have you felt the pressure, felt the urge to be like your neighbors or to be like somebody else maybe whom you thought was a neat person to be? Are you going to let your kids be who they are going to be? What are we trying to achieve in our imitation of heroes and the people we want to be like? What kinds of people are we training our children to become in that pursuit? What are we teaching our kids to value as important? What are you teaching them is good and necessary in life? What is meaningful? What is real? What has true purpose? Jesus in the Beatitudes, Duguid says, is that he changes our definition of what the type of hero is that we should be like. Jesus challenges worldly dreams and desires that threaten to crowd out our true purpose in life. Looking good and making money. We were in Southern California at the end of August, beginning of September. You're in the middle of Tinseltown and Hollywood, and if no other place in the world, there it is. To be rich, to be famous, to be successful, and to look good while doing it. That is the world's goal. That is the world's ideal. That is what earns you money and gets people to like you. My guess is that when we have dreams of being heroes, either when we were younger or perhaps even now, our dreams usually probably aren't going to be centered around the Beatitudes, around being meek or being gentle. You know, I had a dream last night. I was spiritually empty, and I was mournful, and I was, you know, all of these. It doesn't come to mind. It's not natural. I wanted to be rich and well-liked, and I didn't want to have to work to get either. When I was introduced to the Beatitudes as a new Christian, Duguid actually points this out, not about my life as a Christian, but this idea of the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? Well, when I was introduced to the Beatitudes as a new believer, I thought the guy leading the Bible study was saying these are the attitudes of what you should be, of the attitudes that you should have. These are the attitudes to be like. And it's not technically true, but in a sense it is true. This is the type of person you should strive to be. And the Beatitudes, have these attitudes, have this life, have these marks. Characteristics, habits that should describe who we are on a more regular basis. You know, read down through this list on a daily basis. Some have said, reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and replacing the word love with your name. Are you that person? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you not boastful? Same idea here in the Beatitudes. Consider whether you are developing these habits on a day-to-day basis. And again, Jesus didn't just say these things, he lived them. And by his work, by his power, by his life, we are able to live these as well. We are able to develop more and more these characteristics of the Beatitudes. And so not just, you know, role models and heroes. They're people we want to be like, or we think that they're cool. We realize we could never be like them. Well, Jesus here is showing us the hero whom you can be. You can reach this ideal. We find in Jesus somebody whose perfect work is credited as our own. So when you study the Beatitudes, sometimes people get this idea of studying the Scriptures. Well, I would never make a good Christian, or I would never make a good believer. I would never make a good faithful servant of Christ. Well, that's right. You wouldn't. It's because it's Jesus who has done the work for you. It's Jesus who gives you this opportunity to be obedient and to be faithful. So, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit working with us each day to give us a joyful satisfaction in having these attributes. So you'll see my sermon title, Happy or the Unhappy. I like wordplay. I'm not a big fan of Scrabble, but I came up with this that I thought this is probably sounding a little bit too pretentious. Blessed are the lugubrious, for they will be salubrious. The lugubrious will be salubrious. Now, well, it's probably a little bit more simple to follow John Stott's direction and just go with happy or the unhappy. Jim Boyce points out spiritual happiness is the key term. Elder Fisher mentioned a few minutes ago, he says, well, we're not going to get a best life now sermon. I said, no, you're not getting a best life now in one sense, in the physical sense. Spiritually, God willing, absolutely, this is your best life now. Our nation's Declaration of Independence guarantees what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as inalienable rights. And what they mean by that is that these are rights that are inherent to who you are as a citizen of these United States. This pursuit of happiness that in the modern day has become so central to life, instead of becoming a means to an end, a means to achieving something, it has become an end in and of itself. That if we are not happy, somebody is to blame. Well, who defines happiness? What type of happiness are you pursuing? What type of happiness are you seeking in your life? That's the question a lot of people don't ask, or it's an assumption that is made. To be happy is to be rich. To be happy is to be good looking. To be happy is to have health. Or all of those or a combination of those. To be happy is not being poor and mournful and meek and hungry and a maker of peace. I mean, that sounds boring. Who wants to live that way? People seek happiness in sometimes jobs and marriage and having children, again, and money. The Christian consideration when we consider our happiness is whether our pursuits are aimed at honoring which master. Jesus says, of course, you cannot serve two masters. You hate one and love the other, you love the one and you hate the other. You must pick a master. Are your pursuits, as you're striving and desire and goal for happiness, aimed at honoring God or aimed at honoring yourself and pleasing yourself? Whom are you seeking to please in the way you live your life? Too many times our pursuits about what afford us ease, what afford us comfort. We live in a society geared towards amusements and entertainments. That's no secret. I haven't done a scientific poll, but I'm guessing that probably our two most lucrative occupations in our culture are athletics, or professional athletics, and Hollywood. Actors or actresses or directors, they rake in the millions. Purpose of entertainment is to what? It's to take your mind perhaps off of anything that might make you uncomfortable. People joke about checking their brains at the door when they go in for certain types of entertainment. I don't joke about that. I do that because I come out and I think, what did I just watch? What did I just see? It's to kind of shut down and forget. Bobby McFerrin. I'm not going to hum it. I almost did, but I'm glad I stopped myself because it's such a catchy tune. Don't worry, be happy. Huge hit back in the late 80s. All these problems in life, don't worry about it. Be happy. It's like, be irresponsible. Don't have a care in the world. Just be happy. Do what makes you feel good. And if something goes bad, it'll be okay tomorrow. Well, that's not the type of happiness that we're talking about pursuing either. You wonder if some people would be happy to have on their gravestone, well, he lived a happy life, or she lived a happy life. You know, is that your end goal in life, is to have something on your gravestone that says that while you're burning in hell? What good does that do you? Again, the attitudes that Christians should take on are given by Jesus, not the world. Attitudes, characteristics to be cultivated, habits to be formed and developed. Being a Christian is hard work. If you haven't realized that already, I'm here to reveal this to you. Being a Christian is difficult. It hurts a lot of times. And we may not feel happy all the time. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So happiness, blessedness. Blessedness is a spiritual happiness. So what is he talking about here when he's talking about being mournful or mourning? You know, you can think of a funeral. We've probably all been at funerals at some point in our lives. It's a somber, quiet occasion. It's something that's reminding of sadness and of loss. The writer to Ecclesiastes says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And essentially he says it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Because at a funeral, you're a bit more sober-minded. You're a bit more thoughtful about your life, about who you are, about where you've come from, and about where you're going. You don't think about that at a party. You think about that at a funeral, though. And when you talk about mournful, you know, sometimes this raises the picture of the sad person. Maybe you know somebody who's always sad. Maybe you know somebody who's always critical. Maybe you know somebody who's always angry. Maybe you know somebody who always appears to be depressed. Duguid points out the Marsh Wiggles from the Silverchair, C.S. Lewis. I forget the name of the one he mentioned now. But he mentioned the Marsh Wiggles. And I thought of the way he was describing it. Well, the Marsh Wiggle motto, every silver lining has its cloud. Every silver lining has its cloud. That immediately made me think of Eeyore from A.A. Milne and Winnie the Pooh. And I didn't know this until recently, but Eeyore's favorite food was thistles. This is the type of life. And he walks around moping, sad and depressed. This is the idea that people get when they hear of mournfulness. And they think this is the way Christians are supposed to be. They're supposed to be an Eeyore whose favorite food is thistles. Well, he's not talking about physical mourning here. He's talking about a spiritual reality. And look at the very beginning of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those who have very little money in their wallets or very little credit in their accounts. It's the poor in spirit. Same idea. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a spiritual reality. Spiritual mourning. Where does it begin? It begins with mourning over your own sin. It's a recognition of your sin before a holy God. And it's a sad thing to consider who we are before God's holiness. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He appears before God and confesses the holiness of God three times and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips." He's before God and he's afraid. He's defeated almost by his sin until God has forgiven him. So we are sinners and we know that we're sinners and we mourn over that reality that we have offended a holy God. We have not lived or acted in ways that please God, who he is in his holiness. It is not a happy thing to be in rebellion against our Creator. And the mourning is interesting. I was thinking about this recently. I'm doing a Bible study at the prison on Romans. And the thought, I believe the Lord gave me the thought. Mourning doesn't go away when you become a Christian. I remember years ago, I knew a girl who was a Christian. She was a new believer. And she was the happiest, most bubbly, most delighted, ebullient person you could ever meet. And I thought, what am I doing wrong? What am I missing? I'm a Christian too. Why am I not this way? The paradox, one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, is that mourning can actually intensify as a Christian. The more you grow in holiness, the more you mourn, because you more deeply recognize the depth of your sin. That's a paradox. For Christians, it's a glorious thing to be more like Jesus, but also to recognize the more you become like Jesus, how little you are actually like Jesus. And that causes you a dilemma. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says this to the church. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance. So you're grieving, you're mourning in a godly way. You're familiar with the sinner's prayer? This famous way of apparently magically becoming a Christian? I think I had a flu shot recently. What does a flu shot do? You get a shot and it immunizes you, protects you against the flu virus. Sometimes I think the Lord's Prayer works in a similar way. It immunizes people against the gospel. They've gotten a shot. Oh, I said a prayer last year. I'm good to go. I've had my gospel inoculation, as it were. It's not as though when you become a Christian, you say a prayer or you ask forgiveness and then you move on with the more important things of life. Move on with the way that things ought to be. It's a daily walk, a daily activity. Habits, characteristics. How does a habit form? Over time, over repeated use. It's repetition over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Same thing for Christians. You don't get the immunization of the Lord's Prayer, then you're good to go when you die. It's a daily dying to sin and living to righteousness. We are sad. We ought to be sad that our lives don't conform to God's holiness. That our lives are not who we want to be, ultimately. We're sad also, and Duguid points this out. He says we're sad because as Christians we realize that our sin cost Jesus his life. He says this. He says, each and every one of our sins was piled up onto Jesus on the cross. Our daily sin gives us cause to weep. to mourn our sins and the rebellious heart attitude from which these sins arise. It made me think of a Christian and the Pilgrim's Progress. He's got that burden, and when he comes to the cross, the burden is lifted. It falls off his back, and in essence, it falls onto Christ, who bore that burden for us. Jim Boyce compares sin. I thought this was pretty cool. He compares sin to carbon monoxide, where in the wrong circumstance, it can cause death. But in general, it's just another gas mixed with other fumes from the car. There is always the smell of sin around us in what we do and who we are and how we live. But by Christ's work and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that sin doesn't overpower us and kill us. The Spirit restrains sin, so it does not mean death for us. So mourning over sin does not mean that we despair and say, oh, we're left to sin forever. Or there's no getting around it. There's no getting away from it. We're just going to be lost in this forever. So don't let the reality of sin overwhelm you, because Christ paid the penalty for it, and you are forgiven, brothers and sisters. Another understanding of the reality of mourning over sin is we mourn not only for our sin in the sight of a holy God, but we mourn for the sins of the world in which we live. We live in New England. We're very familiar with sins of the world. Was it Chris Lundgaard? Was it Lundgaard or was it Packer? Respectable Sins? I can't remember who wrote that book. Respectable sins. Some sins are appropriate. They're okay. They're respectable. They're acceptable in the eyes of some. I was thinking about this, and you think about responses to sin. You know, what are some responses that you might have to sin? I was thinking sort of a dichotomy between Fox News and CNN or MSNBC. Fox News is this, you know, you can just picture Bill O'Reilly sternly talking to the camera and about some child who did something wrong, and that kid just needs a beating. His parents should have taken a switch to him a whole bunch of times when he was younger, then we wouldn't have these problems. On the other hand, you might think of, I don't know, Chris Matthews and MSNBC or somebody else. The conservative is to condemn sin, to say, you know, he needed a kick in the pants and some time in jail. On the other hand, the other response is to excuse sin, to forgive it. Well, he had a hard life. He was a product of his upbringing. He couldn't really help it, so don't hold that against him. Don't be so hard on the fellow. Now, as Christians, we want to avoid both of those extremes. We want to seek the middle ground. We mourn over the fact that God is dishonored by sin, and we're not looking just for a change of behavior. We're looking for a change of heart. At Devon's, there is what's called a sex offender treatment program, and this program involves all sorts of psychiatric and psychological ways to address the reality of sex offense and sexual sins. Well, they wouldn't even say sin. They don't even call it an addiction. They just say it's an offense that brought you into prison. So how do we work on that? How do we get rid of that? And I was having a conversation with one of the psychologists who is over the program recently, and we were talking about an inmate doing something. And I said, well, what is the motive about the person who complained and let you know this? She says, well, I don't care about the motive or what's in their heart. I'm looking at the behavior. I want to address the behavior, the problem that I can see. And I immediately knew then we were at a crossroads. She's looking for a change in behavior. She's looking for an outward physical evidence that something can be done, that something is different, that something is fixed, if you will. As a Christian, as a minister of the gospel, I want to see God working on the heart. God changing someone up from the outside in, but from the inside out. What does Jesus say? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if there's no other place, it's in prison. You can fool people into thinking you're something that you're not. You can attempt to take on a completely different persona and pretend that you're this type of person. You've got to have the heart. The heart matters. We want to see lawbreakers become law lovers. Psalm 119, how I love your law, it is my study all the day. That is what we want to see. Not people who read it just because they have to, because they want to check off this checklist to say, hey, I did this program, so now you can let me out of prison. We're looking for a change of heart. We're looking for the reality of the fact that this guy is not going to reoffend and get sent back in here. Psalm 119 also says, "My eyes shed streams of tears," the writer says, "because people do not keep your law." So God is offended. His law is offended. His holiness is offended. And that hurts. And I don't know about you. Have you ever wept tears because God's law has been broken? Has it ever hurt you so much to see God's law broken that you can echo those words of the psalmist? David, his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, immediately knows that he has offended God first. He has sinned against God. So when you sin, you have to consider that reality, that you haven't just hurt somebody or have been hurt by somebody, but sin shows rebellion against God, shows contempt for God and for who He is. So we're mourning the fact that God is dishonored. And again, not looking just for a change of behavior, but we're looking for a change of heart. And we don't want to end on a sad note, even though we're talking about mourning, because mourning isn't the end. There is hope. There is freedom. There is a promise of redemption. There is a promise for a day when the mourning will cease. We don't mourn just because it's good to mourn. You know, somebody reads James and says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer various trials." And I knew someone years ago, she said she wanted to die a martyr because she thought that would be a great way to honor God. As though there's some sort of virtue simply by suffering. And we're not going around trying to just be depressed like Eeyore. Or Puddleglum, that was his name, the Marshwiggle. Puddleglum. We're not going just being depressed as though there's some sort of virtue in that. Because the end of mourning is, "Blessed are those who mourn because they shall be comforted." Because there is an end. There is a hope to an end of that mourning. You're blessed when you realize who you are before God, because you will one day be something even better. Theologians like to speak in terms of the already and the not yet. You've probably heard that phraseology at some point. The already is the blessing that we've experienced in Christ now, the indwelling that we have of the Holy Spirit. What is the not yet? Well, hopefully that's obvious. The not yet is the glory that is to come. The glory and the beauty and the promise and the hope of heaven. Already we've experienced certain blessings. We have not yet experienced other blessings. And we can only imagine, we can only picture, is it the scripture, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard," skipping my mind now, but the glorious things that await Christians, basically, the beauty that is to come. We mourn in the present, but one day our mourning is going to be taken away. Most of you know my daughter, Jasmine. She's our middle child. She has a bear that she loves. This bear with a little rabbit-type hood, it brings her such comfort. It brings her such joy. It brings her such delight. And if that bear is gone, she panics. She can't go to sleep without it. Sometimes we'll send her to bed, and an hour later, we think she's sound asleep. She walks down the steps. "I can't find my bear. I need my bear. Why aren't you in bed?" You know, we love our daughter, but yes, we're parents who sometimes get frustrated. But this bear brings her comfort. It brings her joy. It brings her ease of mind. And Christ is like that in a certain sense. Now, it's a very weak analogy, but I think you get the point. Christ brings us comfort. Christ brings us safety. Christ brings us security. Do you get that feeling when you're with Jesus, when you're studying the scriptures, when you're in prayer, when you're meditating upon who He is? Return of the King, Samwise Gamgee asked Gandalf, he says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Love that line. Love that line. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Duguid makes the comment. He says that it's a beautiful thing to think about heaven as the place where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. And he says something about the idea that heaven isn't this great retirement condo in the sky with perfect weather and unlimited golf. Now, for some of us, golf would be hell and not heaven. What he says is that that trivializes the glory of what heaven really is. That trivializes the beauty of what heaven really is about. Heaven is not eternally enjoying our little earthly pleasures without the little earthly frustrations. Heaven is going to make our most, think of the thing that you love to do the most. Whatever that is. What do you love to do the most? The beauty and the glory and the joy of heaven is going to make it seem like nothing in comparison. But until then, we have to wait. We will be comforted, brothers and sisters. We mourn, though. Christ was one who was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just as Jesus was in mourning for a time, so we are going to have to mourn for a certain period of time until our redemption comes. God will one day redeem his people. We read from Zephaniah chapter 3 about the joy that God will have in singing over us. That's one of those scriptures that you just read over and over. God is going to be singing over us. Isaiah 35 verse 10 says this, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And if you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, beginning at verse 21, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." There is our comfort, brethren. There is our hope. And let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise and the hope of eternity, of the end of mourning, of the hope of eternity, of comfort, of joy, of gladness, of fellowship with you, of being in your presence. Heaven is more than, as Dubid says, not just enjoying earthly pleasures without the earthly frustrations, but heaven is the absence of sin. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. And beyond that, being with you, Heavenly Father. Oh, we desire to be with you. We desire to be encouraged. We desire to be blessed. We desire to experience Jesus Christ face to face. And indeed, that is a hope that is held out for us, that one day we will see you when you return and make all things right. When you return to make everything sad come untrue. What a glorious hope that we have through Christ, who has accomplished what we could not and who has brought your promises to bear. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.